Well, I appreciate y'all letting me speak tonight. Steve asked me about 3 weeks ago, I guess, and so I said, yeah, I think I'll do it. Then on my way home, I thought, I must have temporarily lost my mind or something. But maybe we'll do all right, and I hope what we have to say will be helpful. Well, it will be helpful, no matter what I comment about. Because we're going to read some from God's Word, and that's always beneficial to us. Steve had mentioned to me also that Jason preached about 45 minutes this morning, and I could cut mine a little bit short, so I don't think I'll be a problem. I don't think I'll intentionally have to cut it short, it probably just will be. I want to say a few things about the character of God. And the text I want to use is from Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. This is the event recorded where Abraham and God are speaking to each other. And there's some... Nowhere in this text, whether Abraham's speaking or God is speaking, does it say God is this or God is that. But I think there's three or four characteristics of God that we can see just from the things that were said. Some by God, some by Abraham. I always thought it's a pretty amazing thing to think about God and man speaking to one another, but apparently this is a verbal, I'm going to use conversation. They were conversing with one another. And I thought about what if that would happen today. What would we feel like if we could speak to God like that? And I understand that we speak to God when we go to God in prayer, but this is different when God's responding back verbally. But I thought about what it would be like if that happened now. And I'm sure all of us would be quite nervous about it and careful how we chose our words. As Abraham was, I think we'll see that. He was careful how he spoke to God. Nevertheless, thinking about that further, that really shouldn't have anything to do with it. We should be kind of careful about how we choose our words always, how we act. God knows what we're doing. So when we go to God in prayer, I think we should think about how we address Him. Be sure that we show God respect, reverence. Nevertheless, this is not the only place in Scripture that we find God speaking with man. I didn't look them up, but just off the top of my mind, I think back to the garden when God asked, "Where are you?" And then there was a response from Adam and Eve. And then I think about Moses at Sinai when God told him to remove his sandals, standing on holy ground. But we want to look at this particular event here tonight. So we know God's real. We know He's there, but what kind of God is He? Well, if we've been a Christian very long, we know because we've studied and we understand what kind of God He is. But we still think about God's characteristics from time to time. You know, critics of the Scripture tell us that the God we read about in the Old Testament is not the same as the one that we believe in and worship today. The Old Testament, New Testament, He's different. That's not really true. It's not true at all. They say that the God of the Old Testament was angry, vengeful, quick-tempered, and destructive. After all, He did destroy the earth with a flood. That's not really what they say about that. They say, after all, the Bible says He destroyed the earth with a flood. They don't believe that. Nevertheless, as we learn about God throughout the Old and New Testament, to me, we see a consistent picture of what God is. And it's none of those things. And I think we'll even see from this text tonight that those things do not apply to God. He may accomplish His purpose in different means, different ways, but He's still the same. So I think we need to read the text. It's It's several verses, but I think it would be the best for us to go ahead and read it. As far as the setting here, if you're already open to it, I'm sure you already know, at this point in time, Abraham and Lot are in Canaan, and they've agreed to separate. And Lot chooses a fertile plain, the fertile land of a plain, but within that plain is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we find Lot and his family settling in the city of wicked city of Sodom. And then three men appear to Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah are told that she'll have a child. And then in our text we see that Abraham is told that Sodom will be destroyed. And basically then we see Abraham asking God not to do it, if certain circumstances exist. So let's go ahead and read Genesis 18, verses 17 or 16 through 33. Then the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I'll go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it if the 50 righteous were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there is 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 45 found there, or 40 found there." He said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. Suppose, therefore, there should be 30 there." And God said, "I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, "Indeed now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So there's 3 or 4 characteristics of God I think we can see within this text. The first one is found in verses 17 through 19. I hate to go back and read them again, but I will, these 2 verses. The first point, though, is that God is near. As we turn back, look back to verses 17 through 19. It's kind of dark up here. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised or what he has spoken to him." First of all, God says, "Can I hide Or can I withhold from Abraham what I'm about to do? I see a close relationship between Abraham and God due to these words. God's concern for Abraham here. I think about an earthly friend. I'm not comparing our relationship to God with one of our friends here on earth, but most of us have a close friend or two that we confide in. And that's the person that we first tell things to, usually, whether it's something good that's happened to us or bad. Many times it's that friend that we'll tell first. We have confidence in them. We feel like we can confide in them. And I see that relationship with Abraham and God here. As a matter of fact, in James 2:23, Abraham is referred to as a friend of God in James 2:23. And throughout the book of Genesis, we see God connected to the lives of men. In verse 19, God said, "I have known him," or "I've chosen him," some versions say, "that he may command his children and his household after him." God knew what kind of heart Abraham had, and therefore he chose to bless him. God has the same intentions for all of us. He desires to have a close relationship with us. He wants to be near us. Paul told the Greeks that they should seek God, and after he said that, he said he is not far from each one of us. Notice he didn't say God is not far from gospel preachers, or he's not far from elders, or he's not far from political leaders. He says he's not far from each one of us. He's close by. He wants to be near us. He wants to be close to us. The question is that what we want? Do we want to be close to God? Do we want to be near to God? Well, if we do, there's some ways we will know that. We'll find ourselves doing certain things like going to God in prayer a lot. We'll find ourselves studying God's Word a lot, having a big desire to understand His will. We'll find ourselves thinking about God and then studying to know if we're doing those things that are acceptable to Him. Another indicator is also other people. If they know that we, that our lives are dedicated to God, then we know that we're trying to be near to God. People know how we are. People I work with, they know I'm an Alabama fan. I don't have to tell them. They know it because I talk about it. They also know that I'm a Christian because from time to time, somebody may blurt out something that's pretty bad and they'll apologize for it. One guy now has kind of got to the point where he's predetermined he's going to say something bad, so he apologizes to start with, and then he says it. But at least they know. Physically, people know about us too sometimes from the way we dress. I always think about that trip out west last summer. Those people out there knew that we were from the southeast. I may have said this before, but this is a physical thing. They wanted to hear us talk. One girl, it was about 1 o'clock in the morning. We'd gotten to a motel late that night in southern Oregon, had to do the laundry. So I was leaving the room to go down there, and as I go out, this woman is leaned over the rail outside, smoking a cigarette. And as I walked by, I spoke to her and walked on by. Then she says, "Where are you headed to this time of morning?" And I said, "Well, it's not really that exciting. I'm going to the laundry room." And she said, are you from Tennessee?" So they know things about us physically. But more importantly, they know things about us, about the way we live, by the way we talk, the things we say, the conversations we're in. They know. And so that's another indicator for us to know how close we are to God if other people know it. The second characteristic is found in verses 20 and 21. And that is, we serve a God who is righteous. That is, good and upright. Verses 20 and 21 says, "The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I'll go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, then I'll know." The text says there's an outcry to God, a plea. I don't know if I totally understand what this means, but I think possibly the outcry is the sins of the city crying out to God. And those sins were terrible. They were grievous. Now, when I think of Sodom, the first thing I think about is the sexual sins of the city. And they were terrible. They were awful. But if we look at Ezekiel 16, verse 49, there were more things than that was wrong with Sodom. This particular text is speaking of Jerusalem and the fact that their sins were maybe even more than Sodom. And it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it." In addition to the sexual sins, they were prideful. They cared only for themselves. And to top it off, they're arrogant about all that. So I think we see here that God knows. God is concerned about what's going on with the lives of men. He's concerned what is right, that men are doing what's right. That's what he wants. He knows what's going on. You know, he didn't say after he created man, "All right, here you go. I'll put you here. It's all up to you now. You're on your own. Do what you want. I want you to do the right thing, but it's all up to you. Do what you want." That's not what we see. We see God instructing men what to do, confronting men when they've done wrong, destroying men when they've done wrong. We don't see him just letting us go to be our own whatever we want. He's concerned about what's going on with us. Psalm 11, verse 7 says, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. He desires his creation be righteous, good and upright." Hasn't just put us here on this planet, that's what I wrote down, to do what we want. He wants us to be good and upright. And he knows and he's concerned about how we're living. The latter part of that, those two verses that we just went back to, he says the outcry is great, he says, I'm going to go and see if they've done entirely according to the outcry. He's going to investigate it. This tells me that God is not impulsive. Critics of the God in the Old Testament say that's what he is, impulsive. This tells us the opposite. He's not impulsive. He's going to investigate. He's going to see first before he makes a judgment, or at least before he destroys them. He's not like us sometimes. We are impulsive sometimes. We might say, our language we use might be, we fly off the handle sometimes. And we do that from time to time. It's not right. It's ungodly, but I do it sometimes. I'll say that. But God's not that way. God knows what's going on. And God's judgment is going to be right. Not like our judgment sometimes. Now, why God chose this particular method to do this about going and investigating, I believe God, if he wanted to, could just know. He wouldn't have had to have done that. I think it's possible he may have done it to teach Abraham what kind of God he was. Okay, I'm going to go see first before I take action. And I think he let Abraham know that he was not impulsive. That's what kind of God he is. He will make the right judgment. And thus, we have the record of this, and so it's to teach us the same thing. He goes on to say, after he goes and sees about it, he says, if this is not the way it seems, then I know. This tells me that God is never misled or misguided, unlike men. Sometimes in our court system, the court system is misled or misguided. From time to time, you hear of someone who's been convicted of a crime, and they're put away. They're in prison, and maybe decades have gone by, and then new evidence comes up. Maybe new scientific evidence, and come to find out they were not guilty. Well, at the time, the court was misled or misguided or both. But God's not like that. He's never misled or misguided. He knows what's going on in our lives. Back up to Genesis chapter 13, prior to our main text we read. And we read that Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. God knew what was going on. He had perfect clarity of what was happening in Sodom. He's not misguided about anything. The last characteristic that I want to talk about is found in verses 22 through 25. We won't go back and read that. That's the part where Abraham is asking God, if there's 50, will you spare the city? If there's 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And it appears to me that Abraham knew that God was out to show mercy if it was merited, I guess I could put it that way. So this particular section shows me that we serve a God that is merciful. That's the characteristic that I'm talking about now. We see a God who is willing to listen and willing to stay his hand if need be. If it was all possible, he would stay his hand. I noticed also, too, that every time Abraham asked him the question, you know, if so many is righteous, will you spare it? God said yes. So why was that? It's because he's merciful. He was willing to show mercy. That's the reason. I think we see this description of God also in Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, this is said, say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God wants all to come to repentance. And by his mercy, every one of us have that opportunity. God does not like to see people destroyed. I think it's obvious by the text we're reading. It's not what he wants to do. But he will do it. And as with us, we'll be destroyed eternally if we don't strive for righteousness. That's not what he wants. Well, ultimately, God's judgment did come upon Sodom. But even in his judgment of the city, we can see God's mercy. We go forward to Genesis chapter 19 and look at verses 15 through 16. This is as the city is being destroyed, speaking of Lot and his family. Genesis 19, 15 through 16. It says, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife, and on the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. We serve a God that's merciful. He did not want to destroy Sodom if it was any way possible. But ultimately, it was not possible that the city be saved. They were given entirely over to wickedness. But he was merciful enough to allow Lot and his family to get out of there. They made a mistake to start with by going and living among those people. But God still showed mercy to them. So he's not a God that's, as the critics say, is angry, vengeful, a destroyer. That's not what he wants to do. That's not his character. So I think we probably should ask ourselves from time to time, do we strive to have these characteristics within us? As Christians, we're to imitate Christ. And throughout the Bible, we learn about God's characteristics, like we've talked about tonight. So the question is, do we apply that to ourselves? Do we strive to have those characteristics? So I'm going to tell you a little story about a bad example of that. And it's about me from a long time ago, before I had any kids even. I guess that's a long time ago. And it took me a little while to realize what I was even doing. I don't know why I remember this even. This is just one event in an eventful life, I guess, like everybody else's. But I remember this stuck in my mind for some reason. It was early spring. It was a nice day. We had the windows open in the house, letting some fresh air through. You'll see why that's important to the story in a minute. And I decided that I was going to learn how to play golf. So I got me a set of clubs. I go to Walmart and I get me a couple dozen of practice balls, the little woofle balls. They got holes in them, and when you hit them, they mimic the golf ball as it goes through the air, as long as you're not hitting into wind or something. So I've got my little station set up, and I've got my tee set up, and I'm hitting them, and I'm what I call ground balls, one after the other. I can't get that ball in the air over and over. And every now and then I'd hit it in the air, and when I did, it would slice violently over to the right into the house, hit the house. As a matter of fact, I cracked the window with the plastic ball. And I'm going, I can't get it right. Finally, it got the best of me, and I threw my club. And I didn't just toss it, neither. I put some mustard on it. And it swirls across the yard, hits the pasture fence, makes its way through the pasture fence. So I go up to the fence, I pull it through the fence, shaft's warped, it's ruined, it's no good anymore. So I drag it back to my station, and a voice from the window said, "You're not buying another one." So I said, "Well, you're right, I don't deserve another one. I shouldn't be acting that way." No, that's not what I said. That's not what I did either. Well, that made me mad when that happened. So I immediately threw everything on the ground, and I thought to myself, that's what she thinks. I jumped in my truck. I went to town. Left my stuff laying there, and I come back with a new club. So I'm feeling pretty good about myself on the way home. Tell me what I can buy. But then it hit me on the way home that, what am I doing? So none of that was anything that you could say that he's imitating Christ. So then I have to make all that right when I get home. So there's my bad example. Had none of these characteristics that we've been talking about exemplified in me that day. The right opposite of them. So as we look at this and as we study more Scripture, we should see things about God. We should see that he's merciful, patient, long-suffering, slow to anger, and that he wants to forgive. And that's the reason Jesus was sent to the cross, because God wants to forgive us. He He's not willing that one soul should perish. We know that's true from the parable of the lost sheep. The 99 were left. The shepherd went back for the one that was lost to find him. He didn't want to lose one of them. And that's what God wants. He does not want one soul to be lost. And so he's told us what we are to do to receive salvation. That is, to hear God's word, believe it, repent of sins, that is, have a godly sorrow for the way we've lived, and then change. Make it a point that we're going to change. And to confess Christ before men, and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And I might add one more thing. After that, strive our best to take on the characteristics of God, to imitate Christ for the rest of our life. God told the Israelites, somewhere in the book of Leviticus, to be holy, for I am holy. And then those words are repeated to Christians in 1 Peter 1:16. Be holy, for I am holy. For us, it's to be set apart from the world. And we have to examine our own selves to see if we are. Many times other people don't know, only us and God. So if you're here tonight, if you're not a Christian, we'd urge you to think about that. And if you understand what you have to do, what God has said to do, we hope you will obey the gospel, even tonight. As Jason said this morning, once you leave here, we don't know what's in store for us. We may not make it home. Nobody knows. So there's an opportunity right now to obey the gospel. And so I'd urge you to do that, even tonight, if that's your condition, as we stand and sing.